According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scripture. Join me once again tonight in Jeremiah. We're going to cover a chapter and a half in Jeremiah tonight. This is day 232 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 232. We've done 10 verses already of Jeremiah 37, so we're going to pick up that chapter in verse 11. We will finish chapter 37 and then move on to chapter 38. Then once we finish that, then we will transition to a new prophet. We'll move over to Ezekiel and look at the, 2.5 chapters there, chapter 1, 2, and about half of chapter 3. Before we do any of that, though, tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness. Remember, it does us no good to sit here in carnality. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again tonight, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your grace. Father, unworthy in ourselves to be here tonight, but made worthy by the gift of eternal life through faith in your Son. So, Father, we call upon your faithfulness to bless our time in truth. Father, we ask that you would set aside distractions, hedge us about, and protect us. And, Father, allow for the Word of God to go forth in the full power of your glory, Father. Do not allow tonight's message to be impaired in any way by human weaknesses on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers. Father, provide exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Jeremiah 37. Like I say, we covered the first 10 verses of this last night. You might remember, this is the one where the defeat was guaranteed, that God was laying it out there, that the Babylonians are going to win no matter what, even if their entire army was left in a walking wounded kind of capacity. They would come out of their sick tent and they would still defeat Israel in defending Jerusalem. So it says in verse 10, even if you had defeated the entire army of Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn the city with fire. So the victory is guaranteed for the Babylonians. Which gets us now to verses 11 and following, and we see that this is one of the first times that we've seen, I don't think we've seen an imprisonment yet. We've seen Jeremiah placed in the stocks. He was left in the stocks overnight, but he does have some imprisonments coming up. He's going to get thrown down a well. There's going to be other hardship that he has to go through, and so we see it here. Before that happens, though, he's got a little bit of a break. The Babylonian siege was lifted for a short time. It happened when the army of the Chaldeans had lifted the siege from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin in order to take possession of some property there among the people. So he's got some personal business to deal with. With the Babylonian siege lifted, Jeremiah uses the opportunity to travel and settle some real estate business. And so, out there in the land of Benjamin. And while he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard, whose name was Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, was there, and he arrested Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "You are going over to the Chaldeans." So he's taking advantage of the lifted siege in order to deal with some business, and then he gets accused of being a spy, wrongfully accused of being a Babylonian spy, and he's imprisoned. Now, of course, it's incorrect. He's not a spy. He's a servant of the Lord, but this is what they feel is the case. So Jeremiah said, "A lie, I'm not going over to the Chaldeans." Yet he would not listen to him. So Irijah arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. Then the officials were angry at Jeremiah and beat him, and they put him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe, which they had made into the prison. For Jeremiah had come into the dungeon, that is, the vaulted cell, and Jeremiah stayed there many days. So many things we could say with respect to this, but you would think, with the city surrounded, with the destruction secured, I mean, Jeremiah knows that that Israel is going to lose. He knows that the captivity is pending, but he's still dealing with real estate. He's still dealing with personal business. Why? Well, because God is a God of grace and he can still relent. He might still change his mind. Until that day comes, Jeremiah's got business to attend to. It's like the attitude we all should have. We're waiting for the rapture day by day, but just because the rapture could come tonight does not stop us from normal daily life and normal business and marrying and getting in and giving in marriage and buying and selling of houses and starting new jobs and all these things. I just find a remarkable pattern there that is worth thinking about. Then verses 17 through 21, Zedekiah sought a word from the Lord and set Jeremiah at liberty in the court of the guardhouse. So he's in the jail for many days. He does get a bit of a parole here so that he can answer the king's questions. So King Zedekiah sent and took him out, and in his palace the king secretly asked him and said, "Is there a word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah said, "There is." And you're not going to want to hear it, but yeah, there is. And then he said, "You will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon." Moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, "In what way have I sinned against you or against your servants or against this people that you have put me in prison? Where then are your prophets who prophesied to you saying the king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land?" You know, that is true. I mean, it's an accurate message. Why are you wasting your time with me? You've got plenty of yes man prophets that you like to listen to. They're the popular ones. They're the ones that are telling you that things are fine and dandy. "But now please listen, O Lord the king. Please let my petition come before you and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe that I may not die there." Start paying attention. I've noticed, and I have not really highlighted this, but we're starting to see more references to the scribes, right? Really for the first time. And this, they're going to become more predominant throughout the captivity. When they return from the captivity, the scribes are going to take center stage. In the intertestamental period, by the time we get to Jesus in the New Testament, scribes and Pharisees are the dominant political powers among the Jewish people there in Israel. Anyway, here's Jonathan the scribe. So King Zedekiah gave command, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guardhouse and gave him a loaf of daily bread from the baker's street until all the bread in the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guardhouse. This is going to be one of his more frequent haunts. This is going to be a place that he's limited to. You know, you're still a prisoner if they limit your movements, but this is nicer than the other place, I would assume. So yeah, Zedekiah sought word from the Lord and set Jeremiah at liberty in the court of the guardhouse. Which gets us now to chapter 38. We can cross over to the next chapter, chapter 38, and we are going to go down to verse 28, which I think is the whole chapter. Yes, it's the whole chapter. All right. Yeah, Zedekiah's officials finally had enough of Jeremiah's messages, so they're going to lower him into a cistern to die. And the message from chapter 21 was pretty convicting. The message from chapter 37 didn't, you know, earn him any favors. And so now they're tired of it, and we can read about the hostility here. So Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchijah, heard the words that Jeremiah was speaking to all the people, saying. Now, don't confuse this Gedaliah. There's another Gedaliah coming up that we're going to see. And sometimes it gets confusing when you have multiple characters that have the same name. But when their fathers have different names, that's how we keep them. That's how we keep them straight. All right, so thus says the Lord, "He who stays in the city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and have his own life and as booty and stay alive. Thus says the Lord, the city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon. He will capture it." Then the official said to the king, "Now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in this city and all the people by speaking such words to them, for this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm." Oh, there's so much we need to say about this. All right. First of all, these men of war are not exactly men of war. They're the volunteers that have been pressed into service because all the real men of war were already taken away. They were swept away in Ezekiel's captivity in 597. In any event, regardless of that, also seeking the well-being of this people rather than their harm. You know, the objective of a minister of the Word of God is to speak what God tells him to speak. You're speaking truth. You're speaking the message as God gives it to you. You're not necessarily speaking, you know, either for the popularity of the people's acceptance or for the people's rejection. The subjective reception of the people is really irrelevant. You are there objectively to proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord." And that's of course the real issue. So King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." And this is a problem when the king himself doesn't enjoy complete sovereignty, when he's limited based upon the advisors he's surrounded by or the other officials that may overrule things that he wants to do. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now the cistern was, there was no water, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. So it's a terrible situation there to be in. Thankfully, there's a fellow here named Ebed-Melech, and he's not even Jewish. Ebed-Melech. Ebed is the word for slave. Melech is the word for king. He's, you know, the king's slave, theoretically. At least that's his name. And he's not even Jewish. He's an Ethiopian eunuch. I think that's curious. Of course, he's not the most famous Ethiopian eunuch that we have in the Bible. That would come in Acts chapter 8, but in any event. While he was in the king's palace, he heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, and the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin. So here's this Ethiopian eunuch. He becomes the man of the hour, rescuing Jeremiah from the cistern. When the king wants him dead, when the king's servants want him dead, when all the Jews are basically hating Jeremiah for his preaching, here is an Ethiopian that is going to be God's servant to save his life. So Ebed-Melech went out from the king's palace, spoke to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the cistern, and he will die right where he is because of the famine, for there is no more bread in the city." And the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take 30 men from here under your authority and bring up Jeremiah the prophet from the cistern before he dies." I think that's curious too, the kind of hostility that could have erupted if he didn't have a show of force, if he didn't have the 30 men under his command. So Ebed-Melech took the men under his authority, went to the king's palace to a place beneath the storeroom, took from there worn out clothes and worn out rags, and let them down by ropes into the cistern to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Now put these worn out clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes." Jeremiah did so, and they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes, lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse. Curious there too. I mean, there's an awful lot of specificity in that text. There's a lot of details, a lot of things. It's almost like they're improvising for materials because they couldn't get any real ropes, but they're making do with what they have, right? And sometimes that's what we're called to do in the ministry. We do what we can, the best we can with what we've got. We leave the results in the Lord's hands and just trust that he's got us exactly where he wants us. So Jeremiah gets pulled out of the cistern and he's able once again to resume his stay in the court of the guardhouse. Then verses 14 through 28, another secret message. How many times does Zedekiah do this? This is at least the third or the fourth time that I can recall that Zedekiah has either sent messengers or come personally to inquire. So King Zedekiah sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance, that is, in the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, "I'm going to ask you something. Do not hide anything from me." And Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "If I tell you, will you not certainly put me to death? Besides, if I give you advice, you will not listen to me." But King Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in secret, saying, "As the Lord lives, who made this life for us, surely I will not put you to death, nor will I give you over to the hand of these men who are seeking your life." And it's curious. You know, he's naming the name of the Lord. I don't believe he's saved, or maybe, I don't know, he's a wicked king. Does that indicate that he has to be an unbeliever? He could be born again and still be a wicked king. Anyway, let's see what he asks here in verses 17 through 19. He's scared, and he freely admits it. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive." Now, Zedekiah has an example for this because you remember the king before him, his nephew, Jehoiachin did that very thing. Jehoiachin and his mother went out there to and surrendered. They voluntarily gave themselves into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And that's why, in fact, Zedekiah is the king right now, because his nephew had surrendered. But if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. Then King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans, for they may give me over into their hand, and they will abuse me.
So if you're a prisoner, and then you get put in with other prisoners, it's like when a police officer gets put in jail, and there's other inmates that are in there, and they've got a grudge against the police officer who joins them in that.
You know, imagine a lot of the captives may hold a lot of resentment against this evil king. So Jeremiah warns Zedekiah to begin obeying the Lord immediately. You always have these excuses for why you can't do what God wants you to do. But Jeremiah said, they will not give you over. Please obey the Lord in what I am saying to you, that it may go well with you and you may live. But if you keep refusing to go out, this is the word which the Lord has shown me. And behold, all of the women who have been left in the palace of the king of Judah are going to be brought out to the officers of the king of Babylon. And those women will say, your close friends have misled and overpowered you. While your feet were sunk in the mire, they turned back. They will also bring out all your wives and your sons to the Chaldeans, and you yourself will not escape from their hand, but will be seized by the hand of the king of Babylon, and this city will be burned with fire. So that's the word there. Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no man know about these words, and you will not die. So, you know, he's not listening, he's not going to obey, he's not going to do what the Lord tells him to do, and as he departs from the prophet, he just threatens him. I'll kill you if you tell anybody what we talked about here tonight. You know, okay, threaten me all you want. But if the officials hear that I have talked with you and come to you and say to you, tell us now what you said to the king and what the king said to you, do not hide it from us, we will not put you to death. Then you are to say to them, I was presenting my petition before the king not to make me return to the house of Jonathan to die there. Then all the officials came to Jeremiah. So they agree on this cover story for the conversation and respect the confidence of their discussion. And so they agreed to it in verse 26, and then the officials came to Jeremiah and questioned him. So he reported to them in accordance with all these words which the king had commanded, and they ceased speaking with him since the conversation had not been overheard. Isn't that curious? Jeremiah went ahead and told the lie that his king told him to tell. And things to think about. All right. So Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse until the day that Jerusalem was captured. All right, well, that gets us through that. We're not quite ready to deal with the capture yet. We got some other chapters to deal with, including Ezekiel. So let's turn over to the prophet Ezekiel, which again is way too easy, just tapping glass and clicking. It's not like the old days when you had to flip through in a paper Bible when you got to go from Jeremiah, you got to pass over Lamentations just to get to Ezekiel. We'll get there. We got Lamentations coming up, I think, in 2 more weeks. It'll be a Wednesday night and Thursday night in 2 more weeks. All right, the prophet Ezekiel, the fourth of the major prophets, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and 48 chapters long. This is a lengthy text. It's fewer, I'd have to go back and look at the number of words. It's comparable to Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah has 66 chapters and Jeremiah has 52, but I think Ezekiel has longer chapters, so even though he's only got 48, it's still pretty comparable in length. I'll have to double check that when I get home. Anyway, let's take a look at it. Ezekiel was called to prophetic office at 30 years of age when he could not enter the priestly service because of his captivity in Babylon. So it came about in the 30th year, and you know, that's a bit of a puzzle, but we do learn that it's in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's exile, so the natural assumption is, and I think it's accurate, I hold to it, I don't see anything else that it would be, other than his 30th year, you know, that he's 30 years old.
On the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Kabar, or Kibar, among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. How frequent was that in these days? I mean, they got a whole pack of false prophets. You got Jeremiah, pretty much the only real prophet left in Jerusalem. Daniel is serving in Nebuchadnezzar's court, and now the heavens are opened, and Ezekiel starts receiving these visions. On the fifth of the month in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile. I'm going to say some more about that too as we proceed. When we see specifically, Jehoiachin was not the last king. That was Zedekiah. But Zedekiah was not his son. Zedekiah was his uncle. And so it's a bit of a curve or a left turn, if you will, in the lineage. And when we come to the line of Christ, we understand the line of Christ does not go through Zedekiah. The line of Christ goes through Jehoiachin. So there's a lot of reasons to be paying attention to this genealogy here. So the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. So the word of the Lord came to him, and the hand of the Lord came upon him. Ezekiel was given the spiritual capacity to view the spiritual dimension of heaven and was spiritually empowered by the hand of the Lord. And you know, for these visions to be unveiled, for the heavens to be opened to see the visions of God, this does indicate some of the mechanisms that were employed, that rather than dreams or rather than other type of mechanisms that might have been the case, that these were actually waking visions, visual phenomena that he observed. Also, when it says the word of the Lord came, sometimes that's thought of as just an audible message. Sometimes that's thought of as an experience whereby the prophet would hear the voice but not really see a form. I think more often than not, these are actually representative of visits, of Christophanies, because Jesus is the Word. And when the Word of the Lord came, that may actually take the form of the angel of the Lord who walks into the room and has a message to deliver. And that may be exactly the case here as well. All right, so now the details in verses 4 through 28. Ezekiel will never be able to physically travel to the Lord's presence in Solomon's temple, but the Lord traveled to Ezekiel upon his royal angelic chariot throne. And we get a very detailed examination of this throne. This is more impressive than Lydia, okay? This is more impressive than a purple Dodge Charger, okay? This is a cherubim flying chariot that travels from the throne room of God to the captives there in Babylon. All right. And yes, we'll talk about this as well. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. He was commissioned with a divine message for Israel. In a lot of ways, he is unique. He is different than Daniel. Daniel is never standing before the people of God saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Daniel received some impressive prophecies and he recorded them in his book, but he was not a public speaker related to, you know, as we think of the typical prophet standing before the Jewish people. He was a politician serving Babylonians and Persians in the various eras. But this is a commissioning here where Ezekiel does stand before the people of God or lay down before the people of God or roll over, as the case may be. We'll see the various bodily positions that he's forced into over the years. Anyway, it's a formula expression that we have in many of the prophets, and I'm not going to take the time to read through these tonight, but you can track those down and see. But the phrase does occur 60 times in the book of Ezekiel. It just comes again and again and again. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel saying. Okay, well, let's look at these chariots, this chariot. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it there were figures resembling four living beings. And so at first he sees it at a distance and he can't quite make out what it is. It's just fire, it's a cloud of fire, bright light. And then as it gets closer, he's able to distinguish these figures that are within the fire. Figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Well, that gets your attention. Okay. It's a human form, meaning it's roughly humanoid, you know, bipedal or whatnot. And yet, four faces, that's different. Four wings, that's not human. Their legs were straight, their feet were like a calf's foot, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings, or the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. So that's handy. You know, if you've got four faces, and the way I envision this, and different artists draw this in different ways, and I will freely confess to you and to the whole planet on YouTube and anyone else that wants to listen, I struggle with these kind of descriptions, right? I have a hard time visualizing them. I have a hard time, if I was to try to craft an image, I would do terrible at this. That's just, my mind doesn't work that way. But as I envision these four faces, one on each side, front and back, left and right, you don't have to turn to start walking the other direction because you already have a face that's facing that way. So you can just travel whatever direction you want to travel, and you're already facing the direction you need to travel. At least one of your faces is facing that direction. As for the form of their faces, they're not all human faces. Each had the face of a man. One of those faces was human. All four had the face of a lion on the right and a face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Assume that was to the rear. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies, and each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. Again, they're already facing that direction. They don't have to turn in order to change the direction. All right. We'll have some more detail when we get down to verse 28. Yeah, the response is he's just flabbergasted. All right. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah saw his vision of heaven, and he saw seraphim in heaven, and they were six-winged angels, but he was overwhelmed also. His sinfulness, his sense of unworthiness just crushed him in the presence of God's holy angels. He says, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." And there the angel was able to take the stone and touch his lips with it and say, "Okay, you're cleansed. God has taken away your sins." Same thing I think happens here with these burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright and lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now as I looked, the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. And the appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl. All right, so now I'm totally lost. I struggle to follow this. Okay, I would recommend, I think Clarence Larkin writes some good material on this, and he draws pictures. He was a mechanical engineer and famous for his drawings. There's others that have tried to envision these things as well. So they have legs, they have arms, they have wings, they have faces, they have wheels, and wheels within wheels that will then turn. So the appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. All right, now, again, we kind of can get a little bit confused, and that's all right. Are these living creatures? They have craftsmanship, okay? Yes, they have settings and sockets. In the angelic realm, we're going to see descriptions like of Satan when we get to Ezekiel 28, that he has gems and he has gold and he has the settings and sockets. That's different from humans and animals and other realms of creation, whereby you have living creatures that aren't necessarily exhibitions of craftsmanship. Certainly not with wheels and other mechanical devices. All right, so their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Also, it's not clear that the wheels are integrated into the angels themselves, or if the wheels are, if the angels are riding on the wheels. See, maybe this is where they invented the Segway or whatever you call that goofy device I see people in the neighborhood going around on. All right, so whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for the rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Ooh, okay. That's another feature that we see connected to many angels that have multiple eyes all over the place. Also, with respect to the Lamb of God who has eyes, and the Spirit of God that has eyes. And we're going to see eyes in other contexts as well. So, full of eyes round about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. All right, so that gives me the sense that the wheels are not integrated into the angels themselves, but they follow along. When the angel moves, the wheels move. Whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now, again, there's other things, too, that, you know, is this the Holy Spirit that's directing these four living beings and their spirits? More questions than answers at this point. Whenever those went, these went, and whenever those stood still, these stood still, and whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. All right, verses 22 through 28. Now over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Now this is an image that we have in heaven when we have the crystal sea. We sing about it in some of the hymns. We have this this expanse or this surface, if you will. It's interesting. In heaven, the expanse is beneath the throne. With this traveling chariot, it's above the throne. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering its body on one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, the sound of a tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. All right, so this traveling chariot, and it's a curious thing, and Ezekiel's the only prophet that sees this, okay? Jeremiah doesn't see it, Daniel, Isaiah. Isaiah saw a glimpse of heaven, but he didn't see this chariot. The throne that Isaiah saw in heaven seemed to be rather stationary, seemed to be set where it was. All right, but now there's a figure with the appearance of a man on this throne. So I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And that was actually the first detail that struck him way at the very beginning of this description, before it got close enough to see the greater detail, before he could see the cherubim and the wings and the wheels and all that. The first thing he saw was this, was the Lord, really, was the glowing metal. Looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking. All right, so very similar to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, Ezekiel falls on his face in the presence of such divine majesty. You know, and this is impressive. You got to admit, this is overwhelming. And the human experience exposed to this kind of glory is, you know, except for the grace of God, none of us would survive anything like this. A close encounter of this kind would be deadly to any mortal being. That's why Jesus emptied himself when he came humbly and was born of a virgin, and he had to lay aside this glory or humanity couldn't have handled it. Before we get to chapter 2, we can just look at this description that Jesus sees here, or that John sees on the Isle of Patmos. Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John writing. Revelation 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Aren't you ready to get this far? We'll be here in December. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, now notice, he's not seeing a chariot, he's not seeing the wheels, he's not seeing the cherubim and all. He sees all of that is gone. The traveling chariot, the throne of Yahweh. What he sees are the lampstands. He's seeing the church age glory that Ezekiel could have never dreamed of. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. I think that language is similar to the loins and below that we were looking at with Ezekiel. Feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Again, there's a description there similar to Ezekiel. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in his strength. So now the things that Ezekiel didn't see, he didn't see the lampstands, he didn't see the stars, he didn't see the sword. Okay, Ezekiel is very clearly seeing Yahweh, but he's seeing Yahweh from an Old Testament perspective, from the perspective of Israel in anticipation of their eschatological theocratic kingdom. John is seeing Jesus as the head of the church. Big difference. But the response is similar. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Okay? Just humanity is not prepared to be face to face with this kind of glory. Not humanity that's still in the mortal, finite status of this body, of this life. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. And so he's going to be brought back to his feet. He's going to be strengthened and ministered to there. That's similar to what happens here to Ezekiel. Fell on my face and I heard a voice speaking. This crosses us now into chapter 2. Then he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. Now this phrase, son of man, this is a title that he's addressed by 93 times in this book. It's not a common title in the Old Testament. In fact, it's almost never used outside of this book in the Old Testament. It's shared only by one other exilic prophet, and that's only one time. Daniel himself is addressed as Son of Man in Daniel 8:17, but just that one time. Ezekiel gets called this 93 times in this book. Son of Man. Stand on your feet that I may speak with you. And so, as far as the divine commissioning is concerned, as far as the commencement of a prophetic ministry, this is powerful, right? And to receive this title, Son of Man, which we know was one of the most common titles that Jesus used when Jesus was walking this earth. And it's the one that I think really bothered the Pharisees more than maybe some of the other titles he could have chosen. They were constantly calling him Son of David when they were calling out for miracles and so forth. But Jesus addressed himself as the Son of Man, and they were so scornful of that. They said, who is this Son of Man? They were very dismissive of that. Interesting. But Ezekiel was the forerunner for this title. Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. And he spoke to me, and the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Very rare for anybody in the Old Testament to receive the Holy Spirit. Only a handful of, even among the prophets. And not every prophet was Spirit indwelled that we know of. But here we have the instance of this. Ezekiel is spiritually empowered to function in a unique prophetic ministry. The Lord instructs Ezekiel to stay faithful to his message, regardless of how poorly that message is received. And this commissioning would otherwise be depressing. Except, you know, we can be thankful that Ezekiel stayed faithful. So he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. All right, so I think something else that sets Ezekiel apart, he really is a type of Christ in a lot of ways, but he's serving, he's being called the Son of Man, he's spirit indwelled, he's speaking as the Lord gives him utterance, but he's communicating a message to Jewish people under a Gentile overlord. Okay, these are Jewish people under a Gentile overlord. This is something Jeremiah never did. Okay, Jeremiah stayed in Jerusalem and he was speaking to Jewish people, but he was speaking to Jewish people under a Davidic king in Jerusalem. Ezekiel, on the other hand, is speaking to the Jewish people under a Gentile overlord. And this is very much like Christ, right? Christ was speaking to Jewish people under Pontius Pilate, speaking to Jewish people under, you know, ultimately Caesar in Rome, under a Gentile overlord. So, Son of Man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. Thus says Adonai Yahweh. Yes, thus says Adonai Yahweh. Remember, they would substitute Adonai for Yahweh. But in this case, both words are found. So you wouldn't say Adonai, Adonai, but this is Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house. Has he mentioned that? How many times does he mention that here? Verse 3, a rebellious people, they rebelled against me, transgressed against me to this day, sending you to a stubborn and obstinate children. They are a rebellious house. They will know that a prophet has been among them. And sometimes that's all God's really doing. He knows they're not going to listen, but he's leaving them without excuse because they have heard from a true prophet. They will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, Son of Man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. Again, it's like the fifth or sixth time he said that they're a rebellious house. And now, if I was Ezekiel at this point, I'd say, Lord, what was that you said about sitting on scorpions? could you run that by me again? Though thistles and thorns are with you, all right, it's not fun, but I can handle that. And you sit on scorpions. All right, now I want to know more. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed. All right. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Did you miss that? They are rebellious. Ezekiel's first glimpse of the word of the Lord was an unpleasant message of lamentations, mourning, and woe. So here he's commissioned, and I think right up front he's told, they're not going to listen to you. They are rebellious. But preach anyway. No matter what, stay faithful. And he's going to be asked to do some amazing things, all right? He's going to be asked to do some very difficult things. I mean, I think worse than Hosea in some way. Remember what Hosea was asked to do? Hosea had to marry the harlot and then take her back. Well, Mrs. Ezekiel is with him in this journey, and I won't give it away, but we'll see her soon enough. All right, now you, Son of Man, this is his first message here. It's an unpleasant message in verses 8 through 10. Now you, Son of Man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. So, there you go. It's from God. It's comprehensive. I mean, front and back. But it doesn't look happy. Okay? Lamentations, mourning, and woe. So, yeah, there's a first message for you. Welcome to the ministry. So, what does he do? He eats it. crossing over now into chapter 3. We're not going to do the whole chapter, but we'll do the first 15 verses here. Ezekiel ate the word which the Lord fed him. Now again, is this real? Is this just a vision? Is he hallucinating? Is this, you know, this is a spiritual ecstatic experience. And even though his body is in exile, we're going to see his soul is going to travel all over the place. His soul is going to travel to Jerusalem. His soul is going to travel back in time and forward in time. His soul is going to travel even into another human being, into the depths of their blackened soul. That's one of the most powerful journeys ever, because remember, only the Lord can look upon the heart. Satan can't read our minds. Demons can't get into our soul. But God takes Ezekiel into a man's heart, part of his tours. Ezekiel goes to hell. He gets a guided tour of Sheol, and he descends to the lowest level, and he starts tracking where all the Gentile nations have found their destiny in Sheol. So it's kind of some neat things here coming up. So he said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll and go, speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth and he fed me this scroll. I mean, God says eat, I'm going to eat, right? That's good words. And, you know, this is curious, okay? Does this mean you didn't have to learn Greek and Hebrew, you didn't have to study, you didn't have Logos Bible software, but God just put the food in his mouth and he ate it, and now he's got a message. So he said to me, "Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you." So I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. And then he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them." And this is interesting. Again, he's going to be, if he didn't catch on in chapter 2, he's really going to get it again and again here in chapter 3. He's going to a tough crowd, right? I mean, you got to know your audience. Any speaker needs to, any musician needs to. I mean, you got to know the venue you're in. You got to know the crowd. And this is not going to be pleasant. And it's curious, some of the language that gets used here. "Speak my words to them, for you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel." Yeah, it's not like you're a foreign missionary going to, you know, somewhere and learning some obscure language. Yes, you are in captivity. Yes, you are outside of the land of promise. But you are Jewish and you are speaking to Jewish people. "Nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand. But I have sent you to them who should listen to you." I find it curious. Daniel and his friends were the ones that had to be taught the Chaldean language. They were the ones that had to be educated in all the learning of the Chaldeans. As far as Ezekiel's concerned, he's just speaking Hebrew to these Hebrews. "Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads." In other words, God is equipping the servant so that he will be up to the task. He is matching their hardness of heart. He is giving Ezekiel that bullheaded hardness, right? Because he's going to be butting heads with these guys. And so God is preparing him to do that. I just think this is beautiful. God prepares his servants precisely for the venues that he's got them designed for. "So, like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house." This is a passage I like to go to with young pastoral students and get them to be thinking about this and get them to be thinking about the actual conflict of the ministry when it comes to being a pastor of a flock. And there's a lot of men that love the Lord and they're good teachers, but the teaching gift is not the same as the pastor-teacher gift. And the calling to a pulpit ministry of a local church, you got to have this forehead like flint. You got to be ready to butt heads if you're not suited to that, if God's giftedness is not equipping you in this kind of a ministry endeavor, then you may that might be an indicator. One of the things that we look at when we evaluate, a man in his training is he suited for this? In other words, does he have a flint forehead? All right. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all my words, which I will speak to you, and listen closely. You're not equipped to be a speaker unless you're first a student. You've got to be listening to the Word of God. You've got to take it in. You've got to live it. You got to, I mean, doctrine's got to be real in your soul. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them, whether they listen or not, thus says the Lord God. Thus says Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God. So, that's his call. That's his challenge. That's his ordination ceremony right there. Okay? Whatever else he was looking forward to, whatever else he was looking forward to with, turning 30, and the Levitical priesthood had a very elaborate ordination ceremony that had oil and robes and all the sacrifices and the things for Aaron and the sons of Aaron. He's not going to get that. Ezekiel will never serve as a priest, but he is being commissioned as a prophet, and this is what he's going to spend his lifetime doing in this captivity. Okay, so if he's 30 years old now and the captivity is 70 years long, how likely is it that Ezekiel is going to be among the ones that return to the... No, not likely at all. And the scripture that tells us, or doesn't tell us anything about his return to the land. Okay? So the Lord departed in his chariot, and Ezekiel was transported back to this place, Tel Abib. He's going to wait 7 days for his first sermon. So the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. And I heard the sound of the wings of living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. Okay? Be like when the rotors start turning on the Huey, and I mean, man, it beats, and you know, okay, we're about to lift off. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered at the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. This is curious too. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away. So he doesn't ride the chariot. He has his own transportation. He has his own Holy Spirit. Is he flying? Is he teleporting? What's happening here? And I went embittered in the rage of my spirit. There's some passion there, I tell you. Okay? To be commissioned in this way, to have these messages, to know that you're going to be rejected in everything that you preach, it's impacting him. And the hand of the Lord was strong on me. Then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Kabar at Tel Abib and sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. I would think so. This prophet comes flying in and plops right down and sits there in your midst. Remember when Samuel would come into town and they'd be all nervous, like, why are you here? Okay? Because frequently these prophets were brutal. They would chop up kings and do other things. All right. We're almost out of time tonight, but this is bugging me. Oh, you need to, Mari, can you please unmute the pulpit audio button? Do you know the one? Okay, we'll try this again.
Kvar.
Ooh, okay. That's the river.
Tel Aviv.
Sounds like Tel Aviv, like the modern capital of Israel. All right. Not capital, but the administrative center of government, because Jerusalem is the eternal capital. Excuse me, I misspoke. Yikes. Anyway, and I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. And we'll get to the actual message on Sunday. These exiles went into captivity with King Jehoiachin in 597 BC. This is now the fifth year of that captivity. Okay, so, ballpark that at 592. It's still 5 years before the, or 6 years before the temple is destroyed in 586, 587. They're waiting eagerly for any prophetic word concerning their return to Jerusalem. In fact, many of them are living in the same denial that the crowd back in Jerusalem was living in. They have all these false prophets saying, we're headed home any day now, we're headed back any day now, we're headed home. But the prophetic word is going to come. It's going to come to Jeremiah in Jerusalem, 70 years. It's going to come to Ezekiel in Babylon. It's kind of curious. This is before, you know, nowadays, of course, we've got satellite news coverage and we've got correspondents, and you could have a reporter in Jerusalem and a reporter in Babylon, and then they would, you know, they could put them on the screen, and you could be sitting at home watching the news and getting these reports from various places. We take all that for granted with our modern technology. But back then, what did they have? They had God, and they had prophets. And so the Holy Spirit would send a message to Jeremiah in Jerusalem and send a message to Ezekiel in Babylon, and there you go. So the prophetic word does come to Jeremiah in Jerusalem and to Ezekiel in Babylonia. The return will not occur for 70 years. That's why they were commanded, build houses, marry women, have babies, give wives to your sons, give your daughters to sons. You've got to have children and grandchildren and keep this thing going. Multiply and do not decrease. That was the letter that Jeremiah sent to these captives, okay? Because they're not going to come back for 70 years. So just, again, fix this in your mind. If we were arrested here tonight and hauled off to some foreign land somewhere, and we were told, okay, that this is a captivity that's not going to end until... what is this, 2022? You know, 70 years, the year 2092. You know, I don't think I'll be here in 70 years. Even the youngest people in this room have a shot at it. All right, so what are we going to do? Get married, have babies, build houses, plant gardens. In other words, the daily life of bios life continues while you're waiting for God's provision to bring you back to the promised land. All right, well, we'll pick up here on Sunday, Lord willing and rapture pending. I've got 4 minutes left before we depart. Let me just do one more thing here. Chavar, the place. Pull it up in a fact book. A canal in Babylonia. All right, got some maps and some pictures there. And then again, pull it up, Kabar, the place, bring it up in the atlas. The geography of Ezekiel, the overview. All right, well, we can't be looking there. All right. There's Tel Aviv, Babylon, and to the south of Babylon, Tel Aviv. There's the Euphrates. This has to be that canal they were talking about. All right. Anyway, play with this. Have some fun. Explore your maps. Explore your fact book. Try to highlight these features. Remember, you've got a fact book button on your toolbar, and you can plug anything in there into that fact book, and you can get your key article. You can get your media. Here's your key article from the Lexham Bible Dictionary. Read through that. Seems to be or thought to be identical with the river Habor in northern Mesopotamia, to which the Assyrians exiled some of the Israelites, as I mentioned there. However, this is too far north to be part of the land of the Chaldeans. Kabar is equivalent to the Nar Kabari near Nippur, mentioned in Babylonian records. So, there you go. All right, Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for these blessings that we have to study to show ourselves approved. I thank you, Father, that we continue on. 33 completed weeks. And 19 more to go. By your grace, and only by your grace, will this continue. Thank you for holding off the migraine I thought was coming earlier. Thank you for getting me through the hour. We just give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.